the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11 today. Everyone well? Good, 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 good. Well, I'm about to ruin that. I'm just playing. See how many are awake. Mark 11, 1 through 11. Let me know that you're there, and we'll get started. Got a thumbs up. Yep. Mark 11, 1 through 11. Calm down, Nathan. Calm down. Mark 11, 1 through 11. If we're all there, allow me to read that for you. It says, when they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here right away. So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They answered them just as Jesus had said. So they let them go. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it and sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. He went into Jerusalem and into the temple, and after looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. All right, pray with me, friends. God, we ask that you bless the reading of your word and also the preaching of your word. And also that we receive your word and that you bless us to live out your word. Be with all who are here. Let them just enjoy you, Father. Let us celebrate Christ and be filled with your spirit. We want love. We want joy. We want peace. We want to be those who are spirit-led, those who are discerning, those who are happy, those who are kind to their neighbors, and above all, those who are kingdom-minded, that we are seeking the kingdom of God above everything else and looking at the entirety of our lives through the lens of the kingdom. I pray that you're with me. Let me not be a hindrance in any way, whether it's my own throat, whether it's silly jokes, or unhelpful comments, Lord, what we want is your word. Let us feast upon it. Let us be transformed upon it. We say these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Mark 11, we're looking at the triumphal entry. And many of you might be sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute. We just celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ last week. In fact, a lot of churches, they talked about the triumphal entry a couple of weeks ago. You're a little behind, Seth. This isn't really a good time to be talking about the triumphal entry since we've already discussed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So you're out of order. To which I reply with this, Brenner. Do you know what Brenner is? Show your hands if you know what Brenner is. Someone say what it is out loud. Breakfast for dinner. Breakfast for dinner. Now, I want to say this unapologetically. Breakfast food is the greatest food. There is nothing better than biscuits and gravy, eggs, sausage, bacon, hash brown, omelets, pancakes, everything. Donuts, man, I love Brenner. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there ever a bad time to have breakfast for dinner? Absolutely not. And anyone who disagrees with you on that, you can punch them right in the face. Yeah, I'm joking. I had to think about it. And so there is never a bad time in which you can enjoy breakfast for dinner. To that, I also say there is never a bad time to celebrate the events surrounding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's always good to talk about the good events that led up to our salvation. And so, yes, we're a little out of order this morning, but it's going to work out well. So let's talk about the triumphal entry. This is a key event that kicks off the final week of Jesus. And this is what I would argue Another example of how Jesus introduces a concept in his upside down kingdom. Because what he does is that he behaves with his triumphal entry in an expected way. He does things that the crowds were completely expecting. But he does some things that is a little different, a little off, that he disappointed them, I would even say. And so again, we see him operating in a very backwards way. And so there are going to be 2 points to this sermon this morning. Number one, we're going to look at the triumphal entry. And many of the things that I say about it are things that you have heard before. Whether you've heard another pastor say it, whether you read something, nothing new, nothing out of the ordinary. But the second half, the not-so-triumphal entry, I'm going to challenge you to look at something that maybe hasn't been stressed to you in the past, but it's very important, and it fits the narrative. But here's the thing that we all agree upon, is that the triumphal entry points to this, that Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is our King, and He entered in Jerusalem with the intentions of declaring the fact that He is the King of the Jews, the King of Israel. He is God's divine warrior who is going to make all things new, right the wrong, and do away with evil and evil doers. G.R. Beasley Murray puts it this way, "The Lord who vacated His tomb has not vacated His throne." Last week, we celebrated the empty tomb, but we don't end His victory there, do we? Right now, Christ is presently ruling and reigning over all of creation. Every part of the cosmos is His, belongs to Him, and exists for His purpose. So this week, we are celebrating Him as our King and how He rightly sits on the throne over all of creation. So let's look at this triumphal entry and see how it teaches us just that. Our main point to look at is that Jesus fulfills the crowd's expectations with His entry. Everything He does is things that they would understand and appreciate. I'm not going to reread all of verse 10, but I will ask you to look at least verses 9 and 10. It says, "Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'" So again, I will be arguing that Jesus fulfills the crowd's expectations. Everything He does is not surprising. Everything is what they were expecting. So the question I want to address, though, is this. What was Jesus attempting to accomplish with His entry into Jerusalem? And I think the simplest way of putting it is this. Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. Scripture that speaks of a royal Messiah entering into Jerusalem to establish a reign of peace. Every act that He is making right now is intentional. He has set this up, He has used strategy, and He wants everything to fall into place precisely as we read. Furthermore, many of those acts were anticipated by the crowd. Now, this is going to be challenging for us because we are 21st century Americans living in the state of Kentucky here in Brandenburg. We are very much disconnected from this culture. This is a first century Judaism. We are not Jews. We don't know much about being Jewish. But I want you to try your very best to look at this event from their point of view, to maybe appreciate their heart, appreciate their anticipation, and what they are bearing witness to. Because we read it and we go, well, this is neat. Everybody's kind of celebrating Jesus, and that's cool. But there's more to it to this. There's more to it for first century Jews who have been long under Roman occupation, being oppressed, not being their own people, and sitting around waiting for these messianic promises to come to pass. So I want you to do your very best to consider these facts and gain a better understanding of the Jewish expectation of Jesus' day. Now, the first of which is this. The Messiah would arrive in Jerusalem on the back of a colt that has never been ridden. Now, this was an act that was both symbolic of humility and royalty. Royalty, okay? So, let's talk about this a little bit. Historically speaking, what Jesus did is not that uncommon. Because we celebrate the triumphal entry as something that's completely unique. This was something that the Jews have never, ever experienced before. But that's actually not the case. Historically speaking, surrounding cultures had processions like this for royalty entering into their main city. Also, the Jews, historically speaking, have had royalty, even royalty from other nations coming in. If you read Josephus in his works called The Antiquities of the Jews, he gives the account of Alexander the Great himself coming into Jerusalem. And he comes under the pretense of judging them, bringing them destruction because they have been disobedient to his commands. However, the Jews wisely perform a great procession for him to celebrate him. And after talking to the high priest was actually able to navigate the conflict and bring a resolution to it. And so Alexander the Great actually had a wonderful visit to Jerusalem. Okay? And so again, they are used to this. This is nothing out of the ordinary. These are things that they have seen maybe once or twice in their lifetime. I wouldn't say happened every week. But it was something that was not just without precedence, okay? And so, every act, like I said, he is being intentional and he's trying to point to something about himself. That he is royalty and riding in on a colt that has never been ridden signifies that. And so, when we think of a colt, when we think of a donkey, we usually think of humility. It's not something that's great. It's not like a glamorous, glorious beast like a thoroughbred or any other type of steed. But, again, there is historical precedence even in the Old Testament of kings riding on the backs of colts and donkeys. And so this is kind of a mixed thing that he's trying to do. And even with people who are traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, the common way that people traveled was by foot. And usually only royal people would make grand entrances. So Jesus is trying to signify this, that he is a king. But also, on the other hand, he's not an oppressive king. That is an arrogant king that wants to come and just absolutely dominate everyone. And so both the disciples and the crowd acknowledge this, that what Jesus is doing is an act of royalty. And that's why they put clothing on the donkey. That's why they put clothing in front of the donkey. That's why they went and chopped down branches and waved it in the air, crying out in celebration. They make it clear in the other Gospels that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says this. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So again, trying to look at it from their point of view, they're sitting there saying, we've heard about this Jesus. Some of them have witnessed Jesus, maybe even talked to him in passing. They have seen things like miracles, casting out demons, a blind seeing, even raising the dead. And now here he is, deliberately, purposely, getting on a donkey to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so what are they rightly believing about Jesus? He's our king. He is the fulfillment. He is this divine warrior who has come to free us. So again, we are a people that have never been occupied by another nation. We've never been oppressed in that way before. And so you can kind of feel their hope, appreciate what is going on through their minds when they see Jesus coming forth. And of course, they're elated. So the second thing is this. The Messiah would stand on the Mount of Olives as a divine warrior to free Israel from oppressors. Stopping there, if you ever take the chance, not the chance, it's not like it's a major risk. If you ever have the opportunity to read Zechariah 14 in its entirety, in its entirety. And what you see is a prophecy about a divine warrior king coming to Jerusalem to free the people from oppressors. And so the Messiah, according to Zechariah 14, would stand on the Mount of Olives as a divine warrior to free Israel from oppressors. Many in the crowd believe that this was the day that Jesus was to lock horns with the Romans. Because after all, what you see in verse 1 is what? When they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. And by the way, that's the location Jesus chooses to talk about the end times and approaching judgment on Israel, is at the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. And so in Zechariah 14, 3 through 4, we see this prophecy. It says, "Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." And so their understanding is that when this Messiah arrives, his touchdown is the Mount of Olives. That's where he's going to appear. And that's exactly where Jesus was coming from to enter into Jerusalem. So all of them are crying out. What are they saying? Save us, God. That's what Hosanna means, by the way. I know we kind of sing it and incorporate it in our songs, but what Hosanna means is save us. Save us. The kingdom of God is to be reestablished. The house of David is to be put in order. Here he comes on his donkey, lowly, coming into his people, coming into Jerusalem, and he's going to remove the shackles of Rome. And they are excited, they are elated, and they are singing a Hallel song. Look at Psalm 118, 25 through 26. It says, "Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." Like I said, this is a Hallel song. And this psalm was reserved for special holy days and for special holy events. And of course, they are about to celebrate Passover, and now they are under the impression that the divine Messiah is here to operate as the warrior and is expected to save them, to remove all their oppressors and restore Israel and introduce a golden age of peace. And so again, this is what they were expecting. And by the way, that is what Jesus is trying to communicate. He is trying to communicate. Now, I want to say this, and this will come up in future sermons. I believe Zechariah 14 is being partially fulfilled here. I think Jesus is deliberately fulfilling some things of Zechariah 14 in this passage. However, I think most of it is reserved for his second coming. And therefore, the triumphal entry is supposed to be a foreshadowing of Christ's glorious return, which we all should be excited about, which we all should be waiting for. Now, to really stress that point, I want to share with you this last week, the AC unit at the parsonage went out. Now, fortunately, it didn't get that hot. And so it was very tolerable so long as we kept the windows open. But we were without AC, I want to say, about 3 to 4 days, okay? And after a while, a smell had settled in. People got a little sweatier, a little grimier. Our fuses were a little bit shorter. And at one point, I told the trustees, I was like, "Hey, I'm going to call Mike. Mike is an AC guy." I was pointing at Amanda, I'm sorry, over there. "Mike." Now, Mike will work on your AC for free. Okay, I just want to say that. So I called Mike. Mike said, "I can be there probably Wednesday." And I think this was a Monday. And I said, "Okay." And so time progressed. Foul smells increased. We were all getting a little annoyed. And then suddenly, Wednesday arrives. And I look out in the parking lot. And there's Mike. Mike all glorious, lowly in his work van. Gets out of the van, whips that hair around and says, "I'm here." I'm here to work on the AC unit. And I said, great, let me lead the way and show you where it is. And I'm walking in front of him, opening the back gate and sitting there saying, Mike is here. Janie's popping her head out the window. Fantastic. And we're all like, Mike's here. And Mike comes in and he the capacitor is what the problem was. And he swaps it out and he says, no problem. And a breath of fresh air just goes throughout the house. And we're like, ah, a new day. It's fresh. It's wonderful. We're so happy for Mike. Now listen, that's how giddy I was about having my AC restored and having Mike coming over to fix it. I think that Christians don't appreciate the prospect of Christ's return as much as we should. I don't think we think about it enough, that we don't meditate on it. In other words, I want to reintroduce into your habit is this idea of longing. Longing. Longing for Jesus. And by the way, that is a New Testament concept. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Or in the book of Titus, the second coming of Jesus Christ is what we call our blessed hope. Our hope. I want to reintroduce longing in our hearts, especially when it's talking about Christ and his return, because the triumphal entry is pointing to that. Ways that we can do that is, number one, simply include it in our prayer time, when we're contemplating, when we're meditating. Think about the return of Jesus. Really dwell on him coming back and doing away with the old, introducing the new. Second, ask your kids what they would like to do when he does return. People don't think this way, I'm telling you. You know, one thing I'm looking forward to is having hot chocolate and on a winter's day celebrating Christmas with Jesus and my friends. That's one thing I want to do. And so have you ever sat down? And this is a good exercise because your kids love to talk about heaven, by the way. They love to talk about the new heaven, new earth, and what we will and won't do, and et cetera. And so sit down and say, what would you like to do when Jesus returns? Because we often think about the end. Even tonight, we're having a roundtable discussion about what? The end times. We think of the return of Jesus as everything coming to an end, where I would argue it's actually the beginning of new and the eternal. Talk to your kids about it. And number three, watch the news through the lens of his return. My goodness, I get on Facebook and I see all sorts of people getting so fearful and fretful over what human beings have decided to do in Washington or in Frankfurt. And we sit there and say, what are we going to do? We're at our wits' end. There's no hope. There is always hope, friends. Christ is on his throne. And there is going to be a day where he comes back. And our response to the notion of Jesus coming back and righting the wrong is not a position of fear, but a position of hope. We are to be walking around in hope, knowing that the pains, the challenges, the difficulties of this world are just a flash in the pan. And that there's going to be a day where Jesus returns and our hearts, everything that we have longed for, is going to be completely satisfied with him. And all these things that just keeps us up at night, all those things that we see on the news, all those things that we bite each other's heads off over, our things are going to be gone. And I'm excited about it. The triumphal entry should put a sense of longing in your heart for the second coming of Jesus Christ. That was just a simple version of what it will be like. People crying out, celebrating, make way for the king and so forth. But on a grand, glorious, cosmic scale, Christ riding through the rings of Saturn, coming in, walking on the waters of the Pacific Ocean. Good grief. The imagination, there's no limits as to what's going to happen in the new heaven, new earth. So that's the triumphal entry. All this, like I said, nothing new. You heard all this before. But let's talk about the not so triumphal entry. In that, Jesus seemingly disappoints the crowd's expectations with his entry. Let's look at verse 11. Verse 11 is very anticlimactic, isn't it? It says he went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And after looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. All right. Triumphal entries, like I said, were not completely uncommon. I don't think they happened every week or even every month. But people were aware of it. And they've seen it before. And they happened in both the Jewish and the Greco-Roman culture. The sequence of these processions typically had a large crowd following a king while singing hymns, right? Check and check. We see that here in this procession. The parade then ended at the temple. Check. That's where Jesus went. In which the honored guests would enter and offer a sacrifice. That was common. They did it all the time. Even in pagan temples, even in pagan cultures, that anytime there was an army that defeated a capital, they would have a procession go in and they would sacrifice sacrifice at the temple, instigating, or should I say, what's the word I'm looking for? Introducing a new age. There's a new leader. There's new things. This is a change. But what do we see with Jesus? He kind of went, looked around, and left. So, Jesus did all these things, except he enters the temple area. And by the way, the Greek makes it clear that it was the area in proximity of the temple, that he didn't actually go into it specifically. And there's no mention, the New American Standard, by the way, I think is a better translation of that, but says nothing about making a sacrifice. Jesus didn't go into the temple. He did not make a sacrifice. So this is what I mean by a not so triumphal entry. The crowd has disbanded. They're gone. I mean, Jesus had just traveled from Jericho, which is about 20-ish miles away. And so you can only do so much singing, right? You can only do so much dancing. You can only do so much marching. At that point, people started going away, going back to where they were supposed to be going. The crowd has disbanded. There was no forceful effort on Jesus' part to remove the Romans. No sacrifice was made, at least in a typical fashion, to introduce a messianic age. These are things that they would have expected. So in a very anticlimactic matter, Jesus looks around and says, let's go to Bethany. Him and his disciples leave. So what was going on? What was Jesus trying to demonstrate? Was he going to fulfill the divine warrior mandate found in Zephaniah 14 and be an opposition to all the enemies of Israel? Well, doesn't seem to be. No, not at this point. Not today. Instead, what he was doing was evaluating the temple and plotting out his next move. What's his next move for the temple? Clear it, cleanse it. I'm going to use a better word, to disqualify it. He's going to disqualify it. Because Jesus doesn't, we'll talk about this when we get there in the future. Jesus doesn't cleanse the temple so that it can be used once again. Jesus has no intentions of continuing the temple. He's coming in, evaluates the temple with the intentions of disqualifying it in the near future. So, this is where things get upside down. Take a bit of a twist. The ironic twist is this. Jesus will indeed be the divine warrior, but his aggression will not be directed towards Rome. It will be directed towards them. It will be directed towards them. You don't believe me? Go ahead and read ahead. Go ahead and read ahead. Every interaction he has here on out, with the exception with his own disciples, is that what you're going to see is Jesus increasing his hostility towards them, challenging them, provoking them, doing things that just rubs them the wrong way. See, yes, the divine warrior came to rescue his people. Yes, that is true. But he is also waging war against the hell filling system they have created. He came as a divine warrior to wage war, but as we saw, I believe it was in 1 Peter, right, that quotes, judgment starts in the household of God first. When you look in the other Gospels, Luke 19 specifically, same account, triumphal entry and everything, he laments and prophesies the judgment he is about to bring upon them. Luke 19, 41 through 44. As he approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst. Why? Why? Because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. Oh, by the way, Jesus just called himself God. So he walks into Jerusalem. Yes, triumphant. I am the divine warrior king. Oh, yes, this city is mine. I have come to save my people, but I'm coming to save them from you. In this evil religion that you have set up in my father's house. And so he turns on them. More will be said on this in the future, but the destruction of the Jewish temple, it's not often taught a lot about its significance. That people just say, oh, this is just an example of Jesus' prophetic power. It's more than that. It's A, God's judgment on Israel for rejecting the Messiah, and B, a cataclysmic sign that the old covenant practices and religion have come to an end. How can you do animal sacrifices without the temple? Where's the priesthood now? Where's all your candles? Where's all your safe spaces and holy spaces? Where are they? They're done. So in his not so triumphal entry, he's clearly proven to Israel that they were not prepared for their king. They were not. They might have on the surface, right? Because, and you've heard this before, the same people who are crying out Hosanna and just a few days later are crying out for what? His crucifixion. See, Israel didn't get a pass. This generation of Jews didn't get a pass for murdering the Messiah. God brings a judgment on them. And so what has happened is that Jesus has turned his warrior eyes towards this religious system, and he's going to bring it to an end. He's going to bring it to an end. So in future sermons for a season, we're going to see another side of Jesus that's often ignored. That we often like to talk about the loving, patient, kind Jesus, and he is all those things. And we love him for all those things. But the other side of the coin is this, that he's intolerant of sin. He's intolerant of sin. And that he will wage war against sin. And he will use violence even to bring about an end to sin. And don't we see that in Revelation 19, the glorious return of Jesus Christ? Where he's not on a colt, he's not on a donkey, he's on what? A white horse. And his vesture or his robe is dipped in what? Blood. The Lord is a warrior. Every king was in the ancient world, by the way. There was no king who was a pacifist. No such thing. So we have to be careful. We often want to betray the teachings of the Bible, the events of the Bibles, and try to tone them down for children. Have you ever noticed that? And we just do that all the time. Many of your cautionary tales today, Disney grabbed a hold of and turned it into a kid's story. Well, I mean, the original Pinocchio, you know, Pinocchio kills Jiminy the Cricket, right? He was tired of that dude telling him what to do. Did you know that? Did you know that the Little Mermaid does not end up with the prince? Not in the original. Do you know in Cinderella, the two stepsisters, what they attempted to do, or not attempted, what they did do in order to make the slipper fit? Cut off the toe, cut off their heels. Brutal. Well, where's all the singing mice at? And all the beautiful birds coming in saying, Cinderella, Cinderella. Listen, go to the Ark Encounter. If you haven't been visit the Ark, go to the Ark Encounter. They have a large room that's dedicated to storybooks and toys about Noah's Ark. All of them are children's themed. Every single one. Video games and vegetables singing about them. They're all children themed. And it has Noah on the ark with a rainbow behind him as if he's just on a floating zoo enjoying life. And I'm just like, well, let's go read the flood of Noah. It's not a children's story, but that's what we do. We do it all the time with the Bible stories, and we do it with Jesus, that we make him a toothless dog, that he's got a lot of bark, but he doesn't have a dangerous bite. Yes, he does. He's good, but he's not safe, to quote the Chronicles of Narnia. He's good, but he's not safe. It has been detrimental to Christianity to transform the Bible into a children's story. The first betrayal of Jesus in the Bible is where? First allusion to him anywhere at all in scriptures is where? Genesis 3:15, right? About the seed of the woman who's going to do what to the head of the serpent? Ooh, the first time Jesus is even alluded to in the Bible is using violent terminology. Listen, I bring this up because, again, American Christianity for the longest time has just portrayed Jesus as a very soft guy who never gets angry and is okay with everything that's going on in the world. Listen, if he was okay with all the sin in the world, he wouldn't have died for it. And so I want to warn you, if you are outside of Christ, there is going to be a day where the skies be rolled back like a scroll. That's what we sing, right? And the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. And the response of the believer is what? Even so, it is well with my soul. But... the book of Revelation and other books makes it clear that if you are outside of Christ, it's called the terrible day of the Lord. And that all the nations mourn his arrival. You know why? Judgment has arrived. Judgment has come. And my friends, you as an individual, you will not be able to hide behind anything when you stand before Judge Jesus. You're going to be bare, completely seen inside and out. Nothing you can hide behind, nothing you can do, no titles, no amount of wealth or anything. Friends, when Jesus triumphantly enters into this world again, pray to be on his side. Pledge your allegiance to him. Become a Christ follower and you can have eternal life in this new heaven and new earth that he has introduced with his true sacrifice in the true Holy of Holies. And he has introduced a dawn, a golden age of a Messiah with his death, burial, and resurrection. Now is the time to surrender to him and so that you can be prepared for his return. All right? Miss Benita, Miss Shirley is going to help us out. We're going to sing one verse of Softly and Tenderly, and I urge you to come forward. Give your life to Christ. Spend time in prayer at the altar and allow him to refresh you.